Good morning, Grace Church. If you would, turn your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to turn our attentions to verses 1 through 12. And when you find your place there, if you would, join in me with standing in the honor of reading God's Word together. Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of our living God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us your word is living and it's active and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of both our soul and our spirit, Father God. I pray that your word preached from this pulpit this morning pierces our soul, and that your body gathered here today will live in a way transformed by the truth. I pray that you grant Pastor Chris the clarity and boldness to rightly handle the truth, and that you open our eyes and our minds to receive your word here this morning. May you grant us understanding of the exposition of your word, and may we be a people that long to be fed by your word alone that feeds our soul. So we may be a people here at Grace Church that can present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to you. Amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, I, for the sake of entertainment and for the sake of giving me an excuse to get out of the office, I took up fly fishing. Fly fishing is what I do. I don't do a lot of fish catching, but I do fish with flies. And I have noticed something about fly fishing that maybe some of you have noticed too, if you have ever gone out to try to catch one of the little slimy beasts. And here's what I've noticed. Doing much of my fishing from Peterson Lake, here's what I have come to think of, quite scientifically actually, is that the ones that bite and get away are pretty good sized. And the reason that I say that is because I catch the little ones. And so if I can catch the little ones, and the big ones are the ones that always escape me, then I would conclude that the ones that bite hard and get away were the ones I wanted to keep. Well, in a similar way, this morning I came in to print my sermon, and it was gone. And all I can tell you is, I think that was the one we wanted to keep. But the good news is, we still got a little one. I think this is what happens when you sign up for something like this. Lord, use my life. Take my life and let it be completely sanctified to thee. And while I'm standing in front of a couple hundred people, just take the sermon from me. And so today we get to see what faith is all about.
See, this is what happens when you talk to Joe about preaching. You say, you know what, I'd like to be less tied to my notes. Yeah, me too. And right now, I am as tied to these notes as you can possibly be tied to a piece of paper. So, by God's grace, we are going to look at this important text. I thought it was a little interesting this week as I studied this, that I thought in chapter 4 we had already come to the summary. But this is the summary of, this is kind of the final summary of the summaries. Paul wants us to get something straight in our minds. And so chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, in this gospel, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is the last summary, and I think it's very fitting. If you have your Bible open, you'll look at verse 13. In verse 13, he brings up freedom again. But in verse 13, he's talking about a different kind of freedom. Verse 13 moves us into the freedom of Christ that will be evidenced in our growth in Christ. Free from men, free from ourselves, so that we can serve each other. So free that we begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. But in chapter 1, when Paul is talking about freedom, he's not moving forward so much as he's moving backwards. Let's remember everything that we've said so far. This is the second summary of this letter, and it's supposed to get our attention before we move forward. And he does this very intentionally, because if we move forward into the letter where we're talking about bearing fruit and growing in our service, and we don't have justification right, then we will fall into the trap again of trying to be justified by bearing fruit instead of being bearing fruit because we are justified. And so we come again to this issue of freedom as a summary of all the summaries. I think that's what we have in chapter 5, verse 1. And it really helps us to get the tone of the text. It is for freedom Christ set you free. So stand firm. Don't be moved. Anchor yourself in the gospel. Don't be half-baked about the gospel. Don't have fuzzy thoughts about the gospel. Be all in this doctrine. Stand firm. About 80 years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who pastored for over 30 years from the historic church in Philadelphia, 10th Presbyterian. That was the church that later James Montgomery Boyce would pastor for a number of decades. Before Donald was there, another faithful man served in that pulpit. That pulpit boasts over 200 years of faithful gospel proclamation. But when he was there, somewhere in the late 20s, and he died in 1960, but while he was there, he made a contract with CBS Radio, and he had a nationally broadcast weekly sermon. In one of those sermons, he asked this question. He asked the question, what would it look like if the devil took over the city of Philadelphia? Well, that was a long time ago. Now we know, right? But back then, he was just kind of like, hypothetically, what would it look like if the devil took over a city? It was interesting his answer. In his own scenario that he came up with in his own mind, he said it would look something like this. The bars would be closed. People would be very nice. There would be a widespread belief in morality. There wouldn't be a lot of sinful vices. There wouldn't be pornography, and there wouldn't be some of these drug abuses and other life kind of vices that the devil uses to ensnare people. People would deal with each other honestly. You might even trust a used car salesman in such a world. And people would flood to the churches, but they would be churches that don't preach Christ crucified. In his mind, the way it would look when the devil took over an entire city is that people would be nice, people would be kind, people would be honest, people would be moral, and people would have absolutely no need of a Christ who is crucified. Now, his point was, there are ways that we can preach about Christ and still not preach Christ. In 2008, Michael Horton, looking forward to our day a bit, wrote a book that I would consider had some kind of prophetic tone to it. That book was called Christless Christianity. Maybe some of you have read it. In that particular book, Michael Horton was looking forward at the trajectory that he believed the American church was on. And he offered this in the preface. He said, I may be wrong about this, but if I'm right about this, then this book makes good sense and it's going to be useful. Because what essentially Horton was talking about in his book was exactly what Barnhouse was getting at in his sermon back in the 50s. And that is that there is a way of preaching, mentioning the name of Jesus, without preaching the necessity of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Horton looked forward into the future, saying to the American church, if we continue on this trajectory, he's fearful in 2008 that the church is going to look more and more like a people who use Jesus to prop up their own life. In other words, that the grand narrative that operates every so-called Christian's life is a life about them. It's centered on them. It's centered on their comforts. It's centered on their freedoms to do as they please. It's a way of mentioning Jesus who comes alongside them in the preaching of many evangelical churches. Jesus comes alongside, the Holy Spirit comes alongside to give you the life that you want. So in 2008, Michael Horton is concerned that if things continue to go the way they are, the church will become extremely proficient at mentioning Jesus, but won't need him. There's not anything that only he does that's necessary for your life. Or you could put it in more theological terms. He was concerned that if the trajectory continues the way it is, that we will continue to use Jesus to help us live under Adam more comfortably instead of preaching a Jesus that actually destroys Adam's power over us. There is a way to talk about Jesus that doesn't lead us to conclude that Jesus is absolutely necessary for us. That was his concern. Now, 13 years later, I have to think that he was right. We continue to hear people, they don't want to think doctrinally. They don't want to think specifically because that divides people. The overall purpose of Christian is to be nice. Oh, don't forget Barnhouse. Don't forget Barnhouse. Don't forget, friends, that being nice in this life is not something you need Jesus to accomplish. But the Bible spells out quite clearly, Jesus came into the world as the eternal Son of God to do this thing. He came into the world clothing himself with humanity in order to become the perfect substitution for your sin. He came for this reason. Because the greatest need every human being has is not money, it's not time, it's not more energy. Those are great things. Pray for them often. No, the biggest need that every one of us have is that there is a judgment facing every human being. A judgment of a holy God. A judgment from a God who is absolutely just and will not cut corners whatsoever. He won't be bought off. He won't be unjust in his sentencing of us. He will do exactly what justice demands that he do in relation to every event of our life. What Jesus came into the world to do is not to give us Christmas and Easter as ways that we could celebrate with our families, good as those are. He actually put the meaning in those things. Jesus came into the world not just to be the sympathetic baby in the manger. He came into the world to do big business. He came to teach us something that R.C. Sproul apparently used to say. I'm reading through his biography, which is a great biography. If you're looking for something to read that will stir your heart and mind, that's one. But apparently, it was common to hear R.C. say that what we learn from the gospel is that God plays for keeps. I think that's what we get a sense of, don't you, from this text? God plays for keeps. We're not talking about just something Jesus can be added to in order to make your life more comfortable. We're talking about something in the gospel that if Jesus Christ does not do, nothing else in the world or the universe could possibly substitute for him. We're talking about something so utterly unique that there is not anything in your life that you can bring in to take the place of what Jesus is supposed to be for every Christian. I think that's why Paul doesn't mince words here. He doesn't fall into the American, this nebulous, disgusting distortion of Christianity that oftentimes dominates us, where we honestly believe that our ultimate goal and calling is to get along with everyone. Well, Paul says, get along with most, but don't get along with all. In verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord, Galatians, that you will listen to me and you'll take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever they are. If they are so fascinated by circumcision, verse 12, I wish that those who are unsettling you would emasculate themselves. What hyperbole in his language. But listen, God plays for keeps. He didn't give his son for no reason. The gospel is not something that we as Christians can just choose, if we choose to, set it aside. God plays for keeps. He sends his son in order to secure sinners, makes them saints, makes them his children. He does that permanently. It's not a game, and it's not something that we set aside for a later time when it's more important to you. You see, that's all what Paul is trying to say to us. If you think that at a later time, what Jesus actually came to do would be more pertinent to your life, you don't understand what he came to do. That's what he's getting at. That's the summary. We're okay with Jesus as the CEO. We're okay with Jesus as the political revolutionary. We're okay with him as the counselor. We're okay with him as a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And while some of those things might have an aspect of truth to them, if you miss the fact that Jesus came to this earth to totally satisfy the justice of God in your behalf, you've missed the point of Jesus, and he will never, ever, ever be relevant enough to you. And that's what Paul is getting at. That's what's behind this word justification, which is still what he wants us to understand. So we ask the question, did Jesus come to help you live better in your fallen state in Adam, or did he come to destroy Adam's claim of you forever? That's what's in the mind of Paul. And so he says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. So stand firm. Don't be unsettled. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's already been under a yoke of slavery in their sin. They have come to embrace the gospel that Paul has preached. Now they're seeking to exchange the purity of the gospel for something that sounds a little bit more acceptable to human pride. That's what Paul's talking to them. Don't do this thing. Stand firm. Reminds us of Luther, doesn't it? A little bit. Luther, before the Council of Worms, in front of all of those powerful men in the world that were calling for him to recant his notion of the gospel of justification is based on Christ and Christ alone, is to be received by faith faith alone, it's given by grace and grace alone. And he stood there in contrast to the whole Catholic Church, capital C, that Jamie was keeping us from this morning. Isn't it funny? All the elders are like, oh, we don't want to say that. Last week I introduced that by saying, now look, everybody, this is small c, doesn't mean what you think it means. But I love to hear you confessing those truths. I love that part of our service. The whole Catholic Church had decided that the ground of a person's justification before God, being right with God, is through baptism. And so here's this German monk that's standing before the most powerful men in the world, and he says to them, unless I can be convinced by Scripture and Scripture alone, I cannot recant. Because my conscience is bound to the Word of God, and to violate my conscience that's tied to the Word of God is neither right nor safe. He's standing against the whole world. He's standing. I think that's the whole idea here. He's not talking about standing when you get around to it. He's not talking about casual leaning. He's talking about rooted, anchored, not moving. I'm here. It's like Rocky Balboa in the last round. I'm standing. And that's what Paul is calling us to. Standing firm. Standing in the grace of God. Standing in the true gospel. That's what he's calling us to. I want you to point out just a few things that we learned from this passage, and I've put them just in principles so we get the summary. If you're taking notes, this will be easy for you. The first is circumcision is a means of justification in Galatians. Circumcision is not just a religious rite. It's a symbol of a false religion. It's a symbol of an idea or a religion that says that you can be right with God by what you do in any form. It's interesting that this is the first time that he actually mentions circumcision. The rest of the four full chapters that we've gone through, we knew where he was going, so we just incorporated it. But it finally comes out here in chapter 5. Circumcision. That is not something that we are all that familiar with. So let's just go over this again. In the Old Testament, what was circumcision? Circumcision was a wonderful gift. It was a sign to the Old Testament people of God. It was a sign to Israel. It was a sign that showed that they believe the promise that was given to Abraham. So the promise came to Abraham from God. He chose Abraham out of all the people in the world, not because he was so righteous, but indeed the text tells us that he was a pagan worshiping guy from the wrong side of the river. Nevertheless, God chose to put his love on this man and to make a promise to him that there would be a son that would come from him that would be the basis of the blessing of the whole world. And to those sons born of the house of Abraham, to show their connection to this particular sign, all the male children were circumcised as an outer sign of what the promise promised. And this sign worked in two ways. There was a positive and a negative. And in the positive way, This cutting of the flesh was like a cutting of God. He cut a people out for himself. It had everything to do with their belonging. It had everything to do with their identity. It made sense of who they were in the world. God cut these people out from all the people of the world to be uniquely his own. But then there was another side. This business of cutting. It also meant that all the males of Israel had this sign in their flesh, and the sign in their flesh, if it could speak, like baptism, if it could speak, it has a voice, it speaks outside of itself, and it would say, and the one who fails to believe the promise will be cut off. So in one sense, the sign of circumcision relative to the promise of Abraham said that with this sign, it is indicating and speaking to the world around me and to my own heart, I have been cut out for God. On the other side, it spoke to the one who possessed it, that if I don't continue believing the promise, I will be cut off from God. But circumcision was a sign, and the sign of circumcision pointed forward millennia until the day of Jesus. And in a sense, when Jesus hung on the cross, he was being ultimately circumcised, cut off for your good. He was the one who throughout his life was ultimately blessed because he never hinted at doubt at the promise. He was the faithful son, and in his death, he became the one who took on all the curse of being cut off. And now Paul's saying, now in Galatia, there is this gospel that's being preached that simply says that you who claim the work of Christ on your behalf have to also prove or do something else. It is Jesus and all that he did plus something else. This something else in Galatia was the mark of circumcision. And Paul, who has a high regard for that sign as an old, in the Old Testament economy, the preciousness of it. And yet Paul could still, in his gospel-saturated mind and heart, he can now see that adding the mandatory rite of circumcision to your confession of Jesus in order that you can be saved is not only undermining the glory of Christ, but it's doing far more than that. It's putting you in a position when you trust anything apart from Christ and Christ alone. It is putting you into a position where you are obligated to keep the whole law. All right, let me show you this from the text. Look, he says, I, Paul, I'm not just the run-of-the-mill guy. It's me. It's Paul. It's the one who started this church. It's the apostle who was once a great Pharisee. I'm saying to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again that every man who accepts circumcision, that is, as a way of living before God, he's obligated to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. First principle is, what is circumcision? Circumcision, please understand, in Galatians, is any work that you trust for your acceptance to God. Second principle is to continue in this path, Paul's saying to them, to continue in this, to trust yourself, to trust your own works, to trust what you've done, what you're doing, or even what you've promised to do later, is to obligate you to save yourself. That's why he says you're obligated to keep the whole law. You see, Jesus couldn't come into the world to be the second Adam and just be okay on observing the law. He had to absolutely fulfill every obligation of the law, every jot and tittle, the smallest pieces, little indicators in the Greek language, the smallest aspect of the law. When we understand the gospel, we understand that Jesus came to take my place, to fulfill all the obligations of the law, every single one of them, every single day. It's interesting to me that when we fall into legalism, when we fall into the trap of legalism, how interesting it is that we weigh ourselves out by day behaviors. Have you noticed that? Like, this week hasn't been so good. Are you kidding? This week? What does this week matter? Your whole life has been a sham. That's what you need. He's really pointing out in a kind of a backward way. He's kind of pointing out to you the obligations that are on you, the burden that is on you, if you're going to be trying to justify yourself before God by anything you do. It is all on you. The weight is on you. And chapter 5, verse 1 makes no sense. There is no freedom for you. None. You are under a burden of law. You're under the condemnation of law. And yet in your mind, you're so out of sync with the truth of the gospel because you're working so hard to try to show God how sincere you are so that you might get the blessings that you desire, but you're only going to get them by resting in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. But when you take on circumcision, you have taken on the obligation to be the one who self-atones. You can't have both Jesus and you. Peggy reminded me of a story that was told by Tim Chester talking about a young boy who had this enormous problem financially and one of the rich patrons came by and paid it all. And the little kid took the couple of coins that he found out of the gutter and lifts them up at the end and says, "Here, just add this to it. Because I want to participate in this." Well, that's not the way that we're saved. You're either saved by grace in Christ, or you're not saved at all. The gospel is for keeps. First principle, circumcision is about anything that you're resting in to be accepted to God. Second principle, to continue trusting yourself, you're obligated to save yourself. Not last week, not even last night. I'm talking about a whole life devoted to God perfectly. What that means is before you even realize you should be living perfectly, you're already disqualified. That little moment in the nursery when you're whacking all those kids on top of the head and it was clear that you were doing that with anger in your heart, guess what? You're out. You don't get to start at 30 and say, "God, I'm going to start over. I'm going to be perfect and self-atone now." Paul is trying to show you how irrational it is for you to put your hope in anything else. Do you really think you can fulfill the whole law of God? Do you really want to be your own savior? Do you really want to stand on your own merit? Thirdly, as we read in verse 4, you cannot have both a gospel and a false gospel. A gospel mixed with a false gospel is still a false gospel. Might be in a slightly different shape, slightly different size, slightly different color, slightly different flavor. It's still the same thing. You haven't moved it from the bucket of all the false gospels. You've just added a new kind. Fourthly, to ground your justification in your recent obedience is to make the primary orientation in your life you. But Paul says in verse 5 that the primary orientation of your life is the cross of Christ and the Spirit of God in you. But if you're going to be justified by what you do, then to Paul, I see him like scratching his head. Then what exactly is the Spirit doing in you? Because I think what he means by these words is that the Spirit or our experience with God cannot be made sense of apart from the Spirit's work within us. So that through faith, the Spirit, or rather through the Spirit, by faith, we are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's the way the Christian life is lived. And if all of your orientation is on what you're doing and what you've done lately and what you're promising to do and how good you're going to be next week and how much harder you're going to try and how much better you're going to do, then Paul is in a kind of a strange way, but I think what he's asking us is, then what role is the Holy Spirit to you? Because you can't make sense of the Christian life apart from the Spirit of God. In fact, it's the Spirit of God that we have received by faith that has filled us dwells within us that is already filling us with the hope of eternal life, and we wait until that day when that fullness is our experience. It's like Paul saying, look, the whole Christian life is one of waiting. You think you're doing. It's about waiting for righteousness, not about doing it. And then he says in verse 6, for in Christ, this is funny almost. I mean, actually it is funny. You can laugh at this. After all of this about circumcision, now look at verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Then why are we talking about this? Frankly, it's a little embarrassing me talking about circumcision in front of people. Why are we talking about it? The only thing that matters is faith working through love. The only thing that matters is a life filled with the Spirit that's becoming more like Christ. The only thing that matters is the kind of life that can't be manufactured by you in any other way except for the Spirit of God is at work in you, applying the work of Christ to your life, setting you free from guilt and shame so that you can live in freedom and joy, becoming like Him through good times and bad times. I think of Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a book right after the first great awakening, where he was trying to be honest with all the crazy things that had happened during that awakening. During a real revival, there's going to be authentic and there's going to be phony baloney. And at the end of the day, with so much criticism that it all was nonsense, Edwards put his gigantic mind to work, saying what parts of what we saw and the reactions of people to the work of God, what parts of that are legitimately true. And he began to evaluate all the experiences that had taken place, and he began to throw them out one by one and saying, well, I think that could actually be manufactured by the flesh. So can that. And he talked about things like a new interest in speaking Christianese, a new interest in reading the Bible, a new interest in talking about heavenly things, a new interest in prayer. And one by one, he would say, well, that's possible that could be a unique work of the Spirit, but it's also possible that a person can just get stirred up temporarily and fall into those kinds of new habits. You and I both know that it's possible to read the Bible every day as a source of duty. And every day we read a little bit. We don't take any to heart. It doesn't shape us. We know it's possible. At the end of his study and his evaluation of these things, Edward said, there is one manifestation that has come from this great new work of God, and that is the sacrificial acts of love that Christians have done for other people with no expectation of getting anything in return. All right, that's what Paul has in mind. That kind of love. You're going to meet the homeless guy, and he's not a duty to you. He's not a religious duty to you. It just flows out of your heart. What must this person be doing with their life right now? How cold must they be at night right now? You look at the whole world through the compassion of Christ, because the Spirit is at work making you something you weren't. If it is just a quality of being nice, you miss the whole point. You don't need Jesus. But if this is something deeper, far deeper, if this is something more about your new character, about new desire, about new affections, this is the work of Christ. You are running well. Somebody's cut you off. They've turned you away from the truth. Verse 8. This persuasion of leaving the truth is not from God who calls you. Knowing the truth, living in the truth, preaching the truth, being a member of a church that insists upon the truth, that is what God calls you to. Brothers and sisters, if there's a place that you're going to be a very doggedly stubborn. It is about, and it must be about, what the gospel is. We can argue about when Jesus is going to come. We can argue about the things that are going on now and whether they're actually speaking to us about things that the Bible has prophesied. We can argue about whether Jesus is going to come in the middle of the millennium. Is he going to come at the end of the millennium? Is there even a millennium? But when it comes to arguing about what Jesus actually accomplished, for Paul, there is no argument. There is only one gospel. Period. So when we come into those that have a different understanding of the gospel, a Jesus that makes me feel good but doesn't actually do anything, my friends, God does not call you to figure out a way that we can be on the same team, unless it is their repentance and seeing this right. You know, the problem with not having written, I don't know if it's any different. You just know that this is all, whoo, here we go. Normally, you get a lot of that. You just don't know it. Peggy knows it, and she's, oh my goodness, it's over. She just breathes better. Whoo. A couple of weeks ago, I got an email from someone who's watched online, and perhaps they're watching right now, that called me to repent for this gospel. I hadn't got one of those in a while. It's good to get those. I appreciate someone who's willing to watch and disagree and say, I think you're off base. Had a few interactions, and then I didn't hear from him again, but if he's watching now, this is the gospel. God does transform people who are truly justified, but to his point, that transformation is natural and normal for the Christian. But to my point, it doesn't come first. It's not the ground of your justification. Fourth point. To ground your, I'm sorry, we're on point five. There is a way of preaching the cross that's offensive to self-righteousness. There is a way of preaching the cross that is offensive to your self-righteousness and to the self-righteousness of everyone else. It's an offense to everything in you that seeks to displace Jesus from his unique and necessary place in redemption. There is a way to preach the cross so that it offends the Jewishness in you. The little Pharisee within takes a beating every time you preach the gospel to yourself. I think that has to be what Paul means here. He says in verse 11, brothers, if I still preach this idea of circumcision and the gospel, why am I being persecuted? That is, by the Jews. In that case, if I were to be preaching circumcision, the offense of the cross has been removed. If I'm preaching that you have to do something to be justified before God and that Jesus doesn't do it all, then I'm telling you, from the words of Paul, then there is no longer an offense to my self-righteousness in the cross. When you think of that word, the offense of the cross, I think specifically Paul means an offense to your self-righteousness. Everything in you that acts like a Pharisee gets slapped on the side of the face. Every time the gospel is preached. Every time we say, here's the gospel, that little Pharisee inside you stands up and we whack him. That's the offense. That's the one that Paul means. And when he says, let's put the whole passage together. It is for freedom Christ has set you free from the burden of the law. Stand firm, therefore, and I will add the words, in the offense of the cross. Stand firm in the offensiveness of the cross. That it looks at your righteousness and laughs. that it looks at our attempts at righteousness, and the gospel says that will never take place. That will do you no good. If you're trusting in that, notice these words, you have severed yourself from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You who would be justified by things you do. Message of Paul, stand firm in the offense of the cross. That's the message. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there is nothing like the true gospel that offends your pride. And if the gospel you preach to yourself is not offending your pride, you do not understand the gospel right. This is true. If it doesn't strip you of your self-righteousness, you don't have the gospel right. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? How's he done that? Well, he's done that by calling us. We have nothing to give or offer ourselves that we should be participants in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Therefore, understand this, Christian, if you believe the gospel, the world is mocking you for it. The Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach this. What is it? Christ crucified. And he becomes the stumbling block to the Jews' self-righteousness, and he becomes folly to the Gentiles who are looking for power. But for those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ remains the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your own calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And it is because of him that you are even in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, the righteousness, his sanctification, and your redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Is there another passage that spells this out any better than this? He's the one who called you. What do you have to boast about? He's the one that chose you. What do you have to boast about? It's because of him that you're even in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus has become everything for you. If your gospel does not tear your self-righteousness to shreds, it isn't true. All right. Come to the end. This is really what I was excited about today, and the big one got away, but this is what we got left. In his book called Scandalous, D.A. Carson challenges us to think, imagine that we are Jewish people living at the days of the Exodus. Remember the Exodus, chapter 12, Exodus, Passover, the slaying of the innocent lamb, putting the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and those that have the blood over on your house, the death angel will pass over you. It is a glorious depiction of what Paul is trying to say to us, or saying to us, in our passage. Paul uses the word justification. Exodus chapter 12 uses the same words and terms that Revelation 12 uses when it speaks about the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. There in Revelation 12, speaking of the martyrs, they conquered the devil, who is your constant accuser, who's constantly saying, whispering in your ear, you're not good enough. who's constantly saying to you, what about that sin? That when you're about to spend time with God, you're distracted by this little voice that says you, of all people, should not even waste his time. But in Revelation chapter 12, we find out that they, though the devil is swarming in his ferocious display of last second effort to lead the church astray, it says something beautiful about the martyrs. They have conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. I don't think that there's two things there, actually. The word of their testimony is about the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is the ground of every blessing. That's what he's saying. Every blessing is in blood. Do you know what that means? It means not in your blood. Every blessing from heaven is rooted and grounded in his blood, not your sacrifice, his sacrifice. Exodus chapter 12. I want you to envision. We're standing there listening to two Jewish men with particularly Jewish names, Mr. Smith and Mr. Jones. And we're right at the end of the 10 plagues. And this will help us. Mr. Jones says to Mr. Smith, have you taken the time to dab the blood of the Lamb on your doorposts and lintels? Mr. Smith says, of course I have. All the people are ready. We're excited about this day because the Lord has promised and we sense that our redemption draws nigh. Have you? Mr. Jones answers, oh yes, I have. But with all the things going on around here lately, I am very nervous about all this. Some of the plagues only took place in Egypt, but some of them also came here and affected us. I have very clear memory in my mind about the flies and the locusts, the darkness. It makes me uneasy. Mr. Smith says, well, that's true, and they were unique, and some of them were of awful display, and there was great damage done. But we have the promise of God through Moses that this is the last plague. And on this particular plague, the curse of the firstborn of everything living. And the only thing required of us is to hide under the blood. That's it. We hide under the blood, and everyone in our home is saved. Mr. Jones says, well, I know that that's true. I know that it's true in my mind, but I don't know that it's sunk down into my heart. You have lots of sons, but I only have one, just Charlie, Chuck. I love Chuck. I don't want to lose him. I don't want anything to happen to him. I'm fearful. I'm nervous. I haven't slept for days. Mr. Smith says, you need not worry, Mr. Jones, because you have already applied the blood on the lintel. You have already secured the blood to the doorpost. Charlie and you will be hidden under it. And tomorrow, I will meet you both here on the way out of the land. God has promised. Now I ask you, whose son is going to be taken in the judgment? And the answer is, neither. Neither. Because they both hid under the blood. But a Pharisee might say, wait a minute. Mr. Jones' faith wasn't very strong. It wasn't very steady. It's true. And Mr. Smith did everything that he could to simply move his thinking back to the blood and off of himself. That is called pastoral counseling. That's all we do. That's what we pay Josh to do. Move the thinking of Christians off of themselves and back onto the blood. Well, his faith wasn't very stable. It wasn't very solid. It wasn't very strong. Doesn't look to me like the kind of faith that could move mountains. But you're wrong. It's the very kind of faith that moves mountains. It's as small as a mustard seed. And that's what Jesus taught us, Pharisees. It wasn't an oak. It's a mustard seed. Full growth is like a shrub. On what basis then were these men saved? On the basis of the greatness of their faith? No. Was it anything else? Was it something they did? Something they had to perform? Some grand act of sacrifice? No. Did they have to mix their blood into it so they could put it up so they could be participants in saving themselves? No. Did anyone in Israel decide that the blood of the lamb sounded a little gross? They would just prick themselves and put their blood there. They would hide under their blood. If you'd have hidden under your blood, your oldest son would have died. That's what Paul is driving home. All right, let's take a look at it from just a different perspective. You ever had one of those days where everything went wrong? I mean, I'm not talking about some things, not like your life. I'm talking about everything like my life. You know, you woke up way too early because those stupid birds are screaming bloody murder out your door or out your window. They wake you up and you realize that you're way overslept and you don't know where everybody's at and how did anybody let me sleep? Didn't anybody know the meeting I've got going on this afternoon? And a little nervous about it. You make your way to the bathroom. You step on Legos. You're looking for socks that match. You can't find them. You get a blue and a black. You go downstairs. Nobody's happy. You can't figure out why everybody's so defensive. You make your way outside. The car doesn't start. You got to find another ride. You Uber your way to the office to find out that they didn't tell you late Friday, but now is as good a time as any that there's a project today. So they're going to need you to stay late. You already have a big meeting this afternoon that you were already nervous about. Now you don't even have time to be nervous about it. And it makes you mad that you don't have time to be nervous about it because you're too busy on this other project. And you meet people through the office and you're rude. You're letting everybody in the place know the injustices against you are not fair. You go through your day, you miss your daughter's piano recital because you had to work late. By the time you get home, your dinner is cold and everyone's a little bit upset that you didn't make it. Then you finally get to dismiss yourself to go to bed, which you've been wanting to do for 2 hours. And you don't even feel like praying. It's your habit to pray, but the way this day has gone, I don't even care about prayer. Still, you kind of muster up something half-hearted, but honest. God, this day has been a stinking disaster. Like most of my days, it's just been rotten. I know I should work harder. I know I should do more. The only thing that's filling my mind right now is all the stuff that I've done wrong lately. It's probably responsible for all this. You have every right to punish me. If I were you, I'd punish me. I'm far worse. Anyway, I'll try hard tomorrow. Bless everybody in the world. Amen. A couple of days later, you wake up and the birds collectively sang softer. And it was nice. And you woke up thanking them and the sun shining through your window. And you managed to miss every Lego that had been strategically placed in your way. And you get downstairs and bright and early with lots of energy and excitement and you decide to make breakfast for the whole crew. One by one, your children come downstairs, bow before your excellency, and call you blessed. You go out, And instead of just hearing, you hear a vroom. Yeah, it's real, real stuff there. What is it called? A supercar? Yeah, one of those. Supercar. Spence a car. You get to the office, they've been waiting for you. It's almost like your birthday. Like all day long, people just been telling you how much you're an example to them and wonderful and all this, and you're just taking it in. You get a raise, lunchtime, coworkers telling you about how tough a time you have an opportunity to exercise some generosity, give them some wisdom. Of course, they're taking notes. Every word falls from your lips. You go home, you get your favorite dinner. There's plenty. The kids didn't take it all first. You're a happy man. That night, you see your kids interacting with each other with a little bit of a conflict, and yet you watch the oldest one stop and say to the younger, "Wait a minute. This is not how Father has been teaching us." I was like, this is good. Right? And then they handle their conflict just like Christians ought to handle it. And you're just sitting back, taking it all in. What would the world be like without me? You finally... The rest of the people are so glad that it's time for you to finally go to bed. And as you lay there that night, you say, "Oh, eternal, matchless, glorious Father, creator of heaven and earth, how I have loved this day. How I have been the recipient of your matchless grace. And I feel today very much like I am your child. Today, I feel your blessing. The Son of the Almighty shining down on my face. And then you meditate on all the names of Christ that you can remember in the Bible. Just thinking to yourself, being taken off in this little moment. Pray for all the church members you can think of. All the missionaries in the whole world. After an hour, you have to pull yourself away from this wonderful moment because you need some sleep. And you lay your head on your pillow, quite justified. Here's the question. On which of those 2 days were you operating from a false gospel? Which of those 2 days were you wholeheartedly embracing the Galatian heresy? And the answer is both. And maybe we should say it a bit stronger. D.A. Carson says it like this: how dare you base your acceptance to God on the circumstances of your day? Have you just trivialized the Lord Jesus Christ? Your acceptance to the Father, the blessings that are always yours in Christ, are because of Christ, not because of you. He's the God who uses your good days and your bad days. It never changes your position to Him. It never changes your sonship and daughtership to Him. But He is always using the negative and the positive to bring about, by His Spirit that lives within you, greater conformity to His love. Because things didn't go the way you planned it does not mean that you are outside of His grace. His grace is not fragile. It's permanent. And friends, if we don't get this straight before we move on to the practical section, I assure you, you will try to bear fruit to prove to God that you're worthy to receive His grace. And if that happens, you have committed the Galatian heresy while I've been preaching through it. So we'll finish this way. Barnhouse said, in his mind, if the devil was going to capture Kalispell, he'd make everyone really nice. And the church would mention Jesus, but he'd have no power. He wouldn't need to be crucified. So I ask you, does the gospel that you preach to yourself require a crucified Christ? Does the gospel that you preach to yourself slap your little inner Pharisee right in the face every time? Is there something humbling about the gospel as you hear it? Is there something of deep weightiness, a sense of glory in that gospel? Because if that's not true, friends, you don't have the gospel right. In the gospel, God plays for keeps. There is no greater need we have pastorally than for people to embrace this gospel and live according to it. Every time something goes wrong in your life does not mean God is punishing you because of past sin or even present sin. Here's the radical nature of the gospel. It's either on the stripes of Christ or it's on yours. It's either through his obedience or it's yours. And the sooner that we can anchor and stand fast in that truth, the more fruitfulness this church will produce. Because you're never going to produce fruit until you get free from the burden of the law. Stand firm, church, in the offense of the cross. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us such a marvelous message in the Galatian letter. I pray, Father, we not take this half-hearted. But for every heart that's here today, every ear that heard the message today, that you would do your work of conviction in them. Pray for the young people, Lord, that I see in their eyes a disinterest in Christ. It's not only them, but, oh God, only your Spirit can put an interest in their hearts. I pray for them that the gospel would pound away at their souls. That same Spirit that opened my eyes to see would open theirs as well. I pray for the visitors that are here today that they would get a big picture of what it is that Jesus has actually done and what he has never called them to be or to do. And I pray by the power of your Spirit, you open their eyes to see Jesus in a way they've never seen it before. And I pray for every Christian that's here that has ever had the misplaced notion that the gospel is just to get in and it's not for the rest. I pray that they begin to see how unbelievably necessary the gospel is to every moment of our days. And I thank you for your grace today. I pray that you bless these people as they've heard your word, that it pounds away like a jackhammer on our hard hearts. Bring us grace. Face to face with the radical grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.